Well, if you could turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Habakkuk. I'll give you 10 or 15 minutes to find it. The book of Habakkuk, and we're going to read together just the first 11 verses this morning. It's one of the minor prophets, so if you've got to the beginning of the New Testament, you've gone too far. Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, that helps to orientate it. Habakkuk chapter 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Now God answers Habakkuk, from verse 5 onwards. Look at the nations and watch. Be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth, to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. Just so far in the Word of God this morning, and we pray that God would be pleased to explain it to us and help us to grow in our knowledge of God from this passage this morning. Those of you who were here last week, you'll recall that we came to the end of our study in the first half of the book of Acts. And I appreciate the comments and the feedback from some of you that you wanted to carry on and finish the book, and we will do so in future. But the Word of God has got so much variety, and it speaks into our lives in every situation that we face. And according to 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, we know that verse, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And although we spent the last 6 months in the New Testament, when Paul wrote those words to Timothy about all scripture being God-breathed and useful for us, he was primarily referring to the Old Testament. The Old Testament makes up 70% of the Bible. It's the foundation for the New Testament. And in many cases, it's the gold in the seam of rock, which the New Testament mines out and brings to the surface. And often we don't understand and appreciate those nuggets of gold in the New Testament if we don't understand where they've come from and the depths of which, from where they've been mined out. And so after the holidays, starting on the 24th of July, I'm going to be starting a new series in the book of 1 Samuel. It's a wonderful book which is very much orientated to where people are in life, and particularly as families. And I would encourage you to try and, over the next month, read through the book of Samuel. Get familiar with the flow of the book. We won't every Sunday be able to read the entire section that I'm going to preach from, so it would be very helpful if you had familiarized yourself with the book of Samuel. But Samuel and Kings are a vital part to our understanding of the Old Testament, and to understand how God was dealing with His people in the process of salvation. They also introduce us to characters like David and Solomon, who wrote much of the Psalms and the wisdom writings. And the prophets that we are reading now, the historical context to Habakkuk and all the other prophets come from that period in Samuel and Kings. And so it is important for us to understand God's dealings with His people in the past in order to understand His dealings with us in the present through Jesus Christ, who is David's greatest son. And so that's what we'll do starting in the new term. But for these next few weeks, which will be broken a little bit by 1 week when we are away, we're going to look at a brief overview study of the book of Habakkuk. Now, Habakkuk is a book which I think is often overlooked by many Christians. For some, it is simply ignored. I think if I was to ask for a show of hands, when last you read Habakkuk and when last you heard a series of sermons preached on Habakkuk, there wouldn't be very many hands going up this morning. And yet it's a book which contains probably two of the most well-known verses in the Bible. The verse, "The righteous shall live by faith," that's Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4, quoted numerous times in the New Testament. And also that well-known hymn of praise that comes in chapter 3, "Though the fig tree does not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vine, yet will I rejoice in the Lord." A well-known song that has been made from that that passage as well. But the book also contains some very other different statements from the prophet Habakkuk, which are very different to those that I've just mentioned. For example, questions to God, like in verse 2, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Cry out to you violence, but you do not save." Or verse 13, "Why do you look idly at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" Now I want to show you, and I hope that you will see with me, that the book of Habakkuk is one of the most relevant and contemporary books in the whole Bible. It's the only book in the Bible which in its entirety is a dialogue between man and God. There is no one else involved in this whole book of three chapters, and so we are given an extremely intimate view into the inner workings of the relationship between a prophet of God and God himself. And as a result, because of this intimate dialogue between God and man, it's a very experiential book. Habakkuk bears his soul to the Lord in a way which might make you and I feel quite uncomfortable at times. He lays before God his questions, his concerns, and dare we say it, even his doubts. Habakkuk is asking God some of the same questions that concern many of us today. In the light of this matter we've just brought to you and prayed about, what is the meaning of history? Why does God not do something about evil in the world? How can a loving God allow bad things to happen to good people? Why does God purpose that Christians should suffer sickness and injury and death? Why does God not save my children or my unbelieving spouse? Why does God not do something about the problem of AIDS and the huge numbers of orphan children? Is he not God? Why does it seem sometimes like God is on the sidelines? Or maybe we think that he hasn't even shown up at all. Well, the very short book of Habakkuk takes us on his personal journey of questioning and doubting God's dealings with him. And he takes us to the point where Habakkuk sees the awesomeness of the sovereign God of the universe. And ultimately this journey ends in him worshiping God with a genuine faith in God's unfailing love. And so it's going to take us, I think, 2 or 3 weeks, maybe 4 weeks to get to that point where hopefully we too will be confirmed in the sovereign God of the universe. And that's why this book is so relevant, I think, to us today. How many of us are without questions for God when we look at the world around us? How many of us are without some kind of doubt in our minds as to why God seems to be so silent? How many of us are not needing to see a fresh, clear vision of the sovereignty of God? And how many of us are not in need of having our faith refocused on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, so we're going to follow this journey with Habakkuk, and I want us to look at these 11 verses this morning, just under two headings. Firstly, in verses 1 to 4, Habakkuk complains about the present. And then we'll see in verses 5 to 11 that God answers about the future. In the first place then, Habakkuk complains about the present. Now, we don't know very much about Habakkuk, the prophet, or exactly when he was writing, but it is fairly certain that he was prophesying to the people of God in Judah just prior to them being taken into exile by the Babylonians. So we're looking here at a period of around about 600 BC, 2,600 years ago. The great Assyrian Empire had fallen. Their capital city, Nineveh, had been conquered in 612 BC, And there was now a new world power on the rise called the Babylonian Empire. If you have the ESV translation, it's referred to as the Chaldeans in verse 6. And this nation was on the rise. They were a notorious nation for being even more powerful and ruthless than the Assyrians who had gone before them, as they marched through the then known world, conquering every nation in their path. But when we come to verses 1 to 4, we find that Habakkuk is not really concerned about the Babylonians. They're not really on his radar at the moment. He is currently deeply worried about the state of the nation of Judah. You see, Habakkuk had grown up under the wonderful revival experienced in Judah under the reign of King Josiah. If you know the story of Josiah, he was that young boy king who became king at the age of 8. And he brought about a series of reform in the land. He sought to rid the land of all the idols and the places of sacrifice. And he commanded that the temple, which had gone to ruin, be restored. And it was during this restoration of the temple that they rediscovered the law of God. It had gone missing for years. And so it was read to Josiah, and he comes under conviction of how far the nation is from God, and he brings about a massive time of reformation and revival amongst the people of God. And this was the time where Habakkuk was growing up, and this would have made a real impact on him as one of the members of that new community living under the blessing of God. But Josiah died, and following after him, as is the pattern if you read through the book of Kings, another king rose up who was wicked, and the next one was wicked. And by the time we get to the book of Habakkuk, we have Jehoiakim on the throne. And 2 Kings 23 tells us that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so it's against this backdrop of rebellion of his own nation against God that Habakkuk is deeply distressed as a prophet. As a spokesman for God, he cries out to God in verses 2 to 4. It just seems that God was not doing anything. The people who had so recently known such a spiritual time of blessing and revival were now deserting God. And although there has always been a remnant of faithful believers in amongst the people of God, we find at this time that in general, the majority of people had turned away from God, so much so that the majority were persecuting the faithful remnant in Judah. There was destruction and violence among God's people. There was strife and contentions. And it seems that Habakkuk had been preaching God's law into the situation for some time with no effect. He says that the law was paralyzed and that those who were supposed to uphold the law, the priests and the priestly system, they were doing nothing. Even the legal system had become perverted. And so we can pick up in Habakkuk a real sense of frustration. He cannot understand why God is not doing anything. He had been praying about this for some time already because he pleads with the Lord in verse 2. Look at verse 2. How long, O Lord? There's a sense of desperation here. Lord, how long must I call for help, but you do not listen? I've been crying out to you violence, but you are not saving. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? There's a play on words here. The ESV brings this out. Why do you make me look at injustice when you are looking idly at wrong? It seems like Habakkuk had become impatient with God's patience. You see, the problem with Habakkuk was not that he was questioning God about God's seeming absence from the situation. His problem was not even with God's timing in responding to him. The problem was that Habakkuk was looking at the situation around him through human eyes. He did not yet have a right understanding of the sovereignty of God. And so he became frustrated and anxious. Whenever we lose sight of the sovereignty of God, we become frustrated and anxious. And we can already draw some application from this first point when we consider our own present situation in South Africa today. I believe that we can legitimately apply Habakkuk's questions to both the church and the nation as a whole today. We see so much injustice around us. Violence, as he cries out, in the form of murder and crime. We're in a time of political instability, corruption in high places, a failure in general of the legal system to prosecute and punish those who are committing this crime. We have in the church often so much infighting and man-centeredness. We could easily say, as Habakkuk does, that strife and conflict abounds even in the church. And we see the truth of God's law seemingly ineffective at restraining people. The preaching of the gospel seems to have so little effect. And so as we look at Habakkuk's complaint to God about the present, we can quite justifiably feel that we are in the same place today. And we too might be feeling like Habakkuk, that God just seems to have abandoned us. And so we too cry out, "Where are you, Lord? Why are you so silent?" Isn't it also easy for us to become anxious, overcome with worry, as we look around us at so much which seems wrong and sad in this world, and we start to question God? But before we move on to the next point, I want to say something here about our attitude in approaching God. Do we have a right to approach God in prayer as Habakkuk did? Can we come to God like this and express our doubts to God in the same way that Habakkuk did? Well, the answer must be a cautious yes. God never stifles a sincere questioner. I want you to know that God never turns away someone who comes to Him with genuine sincerity of heart. But we need to be careful here. Yes, we may question God, but we must not sin. We may be concerned for His glory and justice, but we must not sin in thinking that God is failing to act according to our expectations. If God's actions and our expectations don't square up, the problem is not God's actions. The problem is our expectations. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 says this: "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few." There is an important distinction here this morning between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is the uncertainty we experience as humans as we seek to understand what God is doing. But unbelief is the sin of not believing who God is and what He has promised. We can have doubts, not about God and His character, but about our understanding of what God is doing. And that seems to be the characteristic of Habakkuk. He has doubts about his understanding, and we'll see his understanding is enlightened as he moves through this journey with God. It seems that Habakkuk has a real concern for the glory of God, and that is motivating his prayers. His questioning of God is based on a seeming disconnect between the circumstances that the people of God were facing and the God whose glory they should have been reflecting to the world around them. As Habakkuk looked at the people and he saw them rejecting God and turning away from God and knowing that they as a people should be glorifying God to the nations around them, he cries out to God, "Where are you, Lord? Why are you so silent?" And so Habakkuk has become known in the commentaries as the expectant prophet, because he comes to God with these very real and honest cries for God to intervene. And he is expectant that God will answer in accordance with his character. And this we will find comes out again and again through his praying or through his dialogue with God. Well, there then we have the first heading. Habakkuk has laid his first complaint before God, a complaint about the present situation that the people of God were facing. And now in the second place, I want us to see that God answers about the future. Verses 5 to 11. God finally breaks the silence. If you haven't got headings in your Bible, verses 1 to 4 is Habakkuk speaking. Verses 5 to 11 is God's response. God breaks the silence. He's heard Habakkuk's cries from the very beginning. But now he answers. And I'm sure that at this point, Habakkuk wishes that he had remained silent. Because the answer he got from God was not the one that he was hoping for. It was not the one that he was expecting. We must never make the mistake to think that God is silent because he has not heard our prayers. And we must be even more careful to say that, well, we prayed for this or we prayed for that, but God did not answer our prayers. God always hears our prayers, and God always answers our prayers. Sometimes God says yes. Sometimes God says no. And sometimes God says, wait, not yet. You see, God is busy weaving. You know the analogy of the tapestry, and God is weaving the tapestry together, and we see it from the back with all the loose ends, but God is weaving it from the other side where it will form a picture which reveals His glory. And sometimes we want to say, Lord, can I put my stitch in over here now? And yes, it will be there maybe, but not yet. Not yet. God is God and we are not. And we need to remember that as we come to God in prayer. Well, God responds in verses 5 to 11 with some shocking news. He responds to Habakkuk with a pronouncement of future judgment. While Habakkuk was praying to God to intervene in the present situation with restoration and revival, God says that He will respond in the very near future with judgment. You see, Habakkuk was part of God's special people, and God had said to them in Exodus, if you drift away from me, if you turn your backs on me, if you disobey me, you will be punished, and you will eventually be put out of the land. And so although there was always this remnant within Judah who truly did worship God, the nation as a whole had rejected God. And God comes now and announces His time of patience as being over, and He's about to act. But in God's response, we see something very important about this journey that He's taking Habakkuk on. God was saying to Habakkuk, you are worried about the here and now. Aren't we all? Aren't we all worried about the here and now? But God is saying, I've got a much bigger picture in mind. My plans are much bigger than Judah. My plans are much bigger than Moy River. My plans are much bigger than the Moy River Baptist Church. God is in control over the affairs of this whole world. And He has plans which are much bigger than you and I can ever see. Now that doesn't mean that we are insignificant. That doesn't mean that we are irrelevant to God. What it means is we are a part of a much bigger picture which God is purposing for His glory and which you and I cannot always see. And so God starts the process of pointing Habakkuk forward, of lifting his eyes from the immediate situation in which he found himself to see what God was doing. And so he points Habakkuk forward to this imminent judgment which was awaiting the people of Judah at the hand of the Babylonians. In verse 5, God responds very forcibly to Habakkuk. He uses four very strong commands. If you've got the ESV, you'll see it a little bit more clearly than the NIV. So I'm going to just read this verse 5 from the ESV. Look is the first one. Look among the nations. See. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if you were told. And so, firstly, God says to Habakkuk, look. Open your eyes and you will see me at work. God does not want His people to live like ostriches with their heads in the sand. And isn't it so easy to get into that mode when difficult situations or hurtful situations come into our life? It's our safety mechanism to withdraw into our own little world and to bury our head in the sand. But what happens when we do that? We lose sight of what God is doing. God wants us to see what He is doing even among the pagan nations. It's not healthy for our world to become so small that we miss what God is doing in other parts of our community, in other parts of our country, and in other parts of the world. And it's especially important when we live in a small town. It's so easy to have a small town mindset that just focuses in on ourselves. But look at what God says to Habakkuk. Stop looking inward. Look among the nations. Then he goes on in the second place and he says, see. The NIV says, watch. And this is not just a repetition of the same word. It's a particular form of the verb in Hebrew, which means to give sustained and careful and favorable consideration. So God is telling Habakkuk not only to observe with his eyes, but to consider with his mind the ways of God. It implies thoughtfulness about the ways of God. Oswald Chalmers says this, to think is an effort. To think rightly is a great effort. But to think as a Christian ought to think is the greatest effort of a human soul. God says to Habakkuk, I want you to look. I want you to ponder over my ways. Study them intently. Why? Well, he goes on and he tells Habakkuk to wonder and be astounded. And I think although the NIV doesn't bring out those two commands, wonder and be astounded, it actually has the right meaning of the translation. The NIV says, be utterly astounded. And that's the way Hebrew often creates emphasis. The literal translation would be, astound yourselves and be astounded. In other words, be utterly astounded. Something else here that we don't see in the English is that God is actually addressing the people of Judah as a whole. All of these commands are actually in the plural. In English, we can't see that. Whether he's speaking to one or many, we don't see it. But in the Hebrew, it's clear. God was responding to Habakkuk's question by giving these commands to all the people. All of you, he says, look, open your eyes, consider with your mind, and then you will be utterly amazed at what I am doing. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. God is responding to Habakkuk and to his people, and he says to them, keep your eyes fixed on me. I am doing a work in your days which will amaze you. It didn't look like that to Habakkuk. And it may not look like that to us. We consider the tragedy we'd heard about with Penny's brother-in-law and this accident last night with Michelle Pye. It doesn't look like God is doing things which will amaze us. But He is. If only we will look with our eyes and see with our hearts, we will be amazed at what God is doing. I read an account of a man called William Haslam. He was a pastor in Cornwall, in England, in the 19th century. And he was converted through his own preaching. He had been in the pastorate for a number of years, and one Sunday morning he was preaching on a text dealing with Jesus and the Pharisees. And as he spoke on the Pharisees, he suddenly realized, by the illuminating power of the Spirit, that he, all along, had been a Pharisee. And right there in the pulpit, he was converted. He didn't say anything at the time, but a visiting minister in the congregation stood up at the back and said, the pastor's been converted. And immediately a wave of repentance broke out, conversions across the congregation that morning, and what followed was a mini revival throughout Cornwall over the next few months. The point is, may we never think that God is not working. He is at work in ways which we cannot know. And even if we could know, we would not understand. But God tells us to look expectantly to Him, and we will be amazed. And now we need to consider what it is that God says is going to amaze Habakkuk and the people of Judah. And we see that in verse 6 to 11. And it's quite unexpected and shocking. God was about to use the most ruthless and wicked nation of pagans to bring about His purposes of judgment on His own special people. Let's just scan over those verses. We did read them, but just get an idea of what's going on here. God says to Habakkuk, I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people, to sweep across the whole earth, to seize dwelling places not their own. They are feared and dreaded. They are a law to themselves and promote their honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards. Take that, you horse breeders. Fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind, gathering prisoners like sand. It's that picture of a wind blowing across a desert. And that represents the Babylonians, and every grain of dust is a prisoner being swept along by their power. They sweep past like the wind and go on. Oh, sorry, they deride kings and they scoff at rulers. There's an arrogance about them. They laugh at all the fortified cities. They simply build up earthen ramps and just conquer the city. And then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own strength is their God. It seems terrifying to consider what this must have meant to Habakkuk and the people of Judah. But part of the journey that God was taking Habakkuk on was not only to look to the future, bigger picture of God's dealings with his people, but to understand that God is sovereign over all things. Just go back to verse 5. Look at the nations and watch. Be utterly amazed, God says, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the earth. As shocking as this news of judgment was to Habakkuk, God was making it very clear that He was behind it all. He was in control of the greatest world power in existence. Actually, God was saying, I'm raising them up to power in order to achieve my purposes. Well, that brings us to the end of this first section of dialogue between Habakkuk and God, and it's not a good place to end, but you'll have to come back next week to see how Habakkuk responds to this news from God. We've seen that Habakkuk has brought his complaint to God about the present, and God has responded about the future. Next week we will see that Habakkuk complains again. He complains about the future. And so God points him to eternity. But what does this section teach us about God this morning? What can we learn from this intimate dialogue between Habakkuk and his God? Well, we learn that God is sovereign. And the sooner that we learn to love this wonderful doctrine, the better for us as Christians. And I want you to specifically see that the best place to learn about the sovereignty of God is not when everything is going well in your life. It's when things are looking dark and bleak that God often uses those times to lift our eyes to see Him more clearly. The stars shine brightest when viewed from the bottom of the deepest well. Two examples of this to close with. The one is the well-known example of Joseph in the Old Testament. We know all about his story, hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, falsely accused of adultery, sentenced to prison, forgotten by his friends, and apparently forgotten by God. But despite all of these evil people plotting and using him and rejecting him, we see God's providence shining through. At the end of the story, when we look, when we see, we are utterly amazed at what God did in his life. What God did for his people through all those bad things that happened to Joseph. And Joseph's testimony at the end to his brothers in Genesis 50 is, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." The saving of many lives. Doesn't that point us immediately forward to the other great example of the sovereignty of God in the Lord Jesus Christ? Namely, His crucifixion on the cross. Nothing can ever compare to the suffering and the injustice which Jesus underwent at the hands of wicked men. But more than that, the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus because your and my sins were laid upon Him. What good could ever come from such an apparent tragedy of true justice? And yet the Bible makes it so clear that what happened to Jesus happened by God's foreknowledge and express purpose. What evil people intended for harm, God used to bring about the true salvation of many lives. Jesus' submission to the sovereignty of God in his life of service is the light which God wanted Habakkuk to see. And it's the light which God wants